Hey, it's Adam. Welcome to our weekly teaching podcast here at South Hills Church in Corona, California. Our hope is that as you listen in, you'll find yourself laughing and learning and being challenged and encouraged to grab hold of who God has made you to be. Enjoy the message. The title of my message is, I'm sure of it. I'm sure of it. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt. Like I'm convinced. Anybody ever gotten a fight with somebody over like a piece of pop culture trivia that you were convinced was one thing, and then it turned out after a quick Google search that it was something totally different, and then you felt weird inside? Anybody besides me? This has happened to me more times than I want to admit, right? Where I just, the way I remember it, the way I remember seeing it, the way I remember going through it, like I'm just like, yeah, no, it was definitely this, and I'm fighting tooth and nail with somebody, and then when the results come in, I'm like, okay, that was weird. I guess I was mistaken. Let me just throw you some examples that I've had arguments about that I was wrong about. I'll just admit them to you, and maybe you've had this same thought. Like the Monopoly guy, he definitely has a monocle. He does not. In fact, that's Mr. Peanut, which is weird, right? Doesn't it feel like the real estate mogul would have like the classy monocle, not the king of baseball park snacks, right? It seems like a bit odd, and yet you can clearly see by this chance card, he does not. Fruit Loops, I thought it was like written correctly. UIT, right? Fruit Loops, no, but there's all kinds of O's in this thing because they're really trying to use those loops up in all of their advertising. And I remember fighting with somebody about that Kit Kat. I thought that was hyphenated. I could have sworn the original packaging had a hyphen in the middle, but it's not. And I did my own research. I went, I bought 15 Kit Kats, and I ate them. I felt like it's the only responsible way to really find out the truth. You know, I'm like, no, not this one either. Well, I guess I gotta eat it now. But I think we all have these moments, right, where we run across stuff where our memory of it is different than the way it actually ended up being. And these are complicated, confusing moments for us. And I think it's really funny, like, how all of us, we really hate admitting we're wrong about something, even if the thing that we're wrong about is kind of stupid, right? It's small, it's little, it's not that big a deal, and yet I've wanted to kick people out of my house before by being like, you don't know about Kit Kats, right? And I think we can get in this lane, right, where we become so confident in something when really we don't have all the information. And I think the question that I want us to wrestle with today is, you know, what if it's not a small thing, though, right? Like, what if it is a big thing? What if the thing that we're convinced we're right about is a really big deal? What if the thing that, you know, somebody else is giving us opposing information about is core to how we see the world? And so questioning it feels the same as questioning everything, right? It's going to open up sort of Pandora's box, and we're going to have to reevaluate how we see the entire world. You know, when you begin to look at something that starts to get you to question things that you've held on to for a long time, you can begin to think like, no, I'm in too deep. I've already come down too strong on this thing, okay? I've talked about it. I've posted about it. I have convinced other people to come over to my side on this issue. It's become a defining characteristic. It's practically my profile pic now, okay? And so I just feel like I can't actually even afford to be wrong about this thing. And there is a name for this phenomenon that all of us experience. It's called the sunk cost fallacy. The sunk cost fallacy. And essentially what it means is refusing to let go of something you're used to even when it no longer benefits you. Refusing to let go of something that you're used to even when it no longer benefits you. You're used to thinking a certain way. You're used to seeing something a certain way. You're used to living a certain way. And even when you begin to see evidence that it's not working, that it's not good, that it may not even be accurate, you can't seem to let go of it. And the problem with this is when we think we have to defend our beliefs at all costs, that cost is often our own value system. Because we become willing to do what's wrong to prove that we're right. And I know that you guys have never done this, but you know people who have, right? Who were willing to sort of compromise their values to convince you of their position. who were willing to get mean and aggressive, who were willing to turn themselves into someone that they never wanted to be, and to turn themselves into someone that other people no longer really want to be around because their rightness had taken priority over their relationships. And it is a really easy trap to fall into. In fact, some of the most spiritual people in all of Scripture, they essentially screwed up their entire lives this way. And there are countless examples, but here's a really big one. So I'll give you guys this one. This is in Acts chapter 9. We're going to start reading in verse 1. And it's a story about one of the central characters of the entire New Testament, someone who ended up writing the majority of the New Testament. And this is sort of his origin story. And this is what it says. Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. Not positive, okay? There's some stuff in there. Essentially, this guy, when we first meet him, he believed that Jesus' followers were ungodly, okay? And they needed to be destroyed because of it. And this thing became more than a mission for him. It became an obsession, right? Like this passage is telling us, it consumed his every breath, right? Like it was all he could focus on. He believed, too, that he was doing the right thing, that he was doing God's will, that, in fact, this mission that he was on was him living his best life. And then, as the story goes, a bright light from heaven knocks him off his high horse, literally and figuratively, and this voice from heaven calls out to him and tells him that he should rethink his entire life. Well, technically, it said this. This is in verse 4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, we don't really like the word persecution because it sounds a little extremist and uncomfortable. But other translations refer to it this way. Why are you out to get me? Why are you oppressing me? Why are you harassing me? Why are you attacking me? Why are you working against me? Why are you fighting against me? Why are you being so cruel to me? And Saul is so shaken up and confused by what's happening that he asks the voice, who are you? Great question. Understandable, right? Who are you? And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Now, think for a minute of the thud of this realization. Like how heavy this would have felt. I think if you were Saul, you would think like, wait. No, that's you, voice. You've got it wrong, okay? I'm doing this for God, okay? I'm helping God. And Jesus is like, no, I am God. And you're working against me. Now, this would have come as a huge shock to this guy. Because keep in mind, Saul was a Jew. He knew all of the stories, all the laws, all the prophecies. He was highly educated, religious, and loyal to his beliefs. The issue for him was he didn't realize some of his beliefs were wrong. In fact, they weren't just wrong, they were flat out anti-Christ. They opposed who God actually was in reality. But I want to stop for a moment and just acknowledge this, because this is true about this story and about all the stories we've explored during this series. The Bible really isn't about something that happened. It's about what always happens, right? It's about how history repeats itself, how humanity tends to be similar and act in similar ways over the course of human history, which means this story isn't just about him, it's also about you. And this is the question, the uncomfortable question I want to ask you today. Is it possible that you think you're right and couldn't be more wrong? That as it turns out, you are not actually infallible. Some of you are like, absolutely not. Let's move on. Right? Is it possible that actually that God sees you aggressively insisting that you're right as oppressing, harassing, attacking, and actually being cruel to him and his cause? And I know you're thinking like, no, this can't be. Because if I was actually wrong about the things that I have enormously strong convictions about, I would know it. But here's the thing. Paul didn't. Paul didn't know it. He didn't realize it. He couldn't have been more convinced he was right, and he couldn't have been more wrong. And I would say, I mean, I'm not trying to insult you, but he was likely way more intelligent devoted and spiritual than you are. And obviously, we all think, like, you know, I get that, but I would never persecute anyone. And I think that's a noble belief, but may not be entirely true. According to a nationwide study that was done not too long ago, 51% surveyed believed that it's okay to shout insults at someone talking that you disagree with. 19% in the same study believe that it's okay to use violence to shut them up. The study took place 2 years ago. And these aren't just stats. You know how we know this? We all have TikTok. We've all seen an Instagram reel. We've all watched the news. The question is, why do we do this? Why is this so commonplace? Brain scans actually show that, you know, when your deep beliefs are challenged, it sets off the same fear sensors that are triggered when you're being chased by an angry bear. And this makes a lot of sense to me. Maybe it makes sense to you because you've had that moment before where you questioned someone and the way that they saw a situation or what they believed about a particular thing, and the way they came unhinged and react towards you made you nervous that you were about to get mauled. Yeah. And here's why this happens. The more desperate you are to prove that you're right, the more likely you are to persecute those you think are wrong. Yeah. And remember, persecute means to oppress, harass, or attack someone because of a differing opinion or belief. So it's not just rounding people up and putting them to death like in this story. It's also mocking someone who questions you. It's also demeaning those who dare to disagree with you. It's also attacking anyone who draws conclusions about something that are different than you. And this never happens always. In fact, I think some of us would say that the Saul story is our current culture story. I don't think anything could be more relevant to the culture in which we live in. The story goes on to say this in Acts chapter 9, verse 8, that Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. And his companions led him to Damascus, and there he remained for 3 days and did not eat or drink. By the way, just to decode this literature for you, his inability to see clearly at this point is a metaphor for his inability to see clearly. Just want to spell that out for you guys so you know. Like, taking his physical sight causes him to question the way that he sees everything. And that's the point here. Because inside of these 3 days, he realizes that he is not who he wants to be. That in fact, the way he's been living his life has actually been working against everything he desires most. And the reason why I think this is relevant to us today is, like, maybe you've been there, right? Maybe something shifted in your life, and that sudden disruption triggered a lot of introspection. You know, sometimes disappointment, like this moment for Saul, can actually be a gift from God in disguise. Sometimes it's his way of illuminating our blind spots and compelling us to make a change. Yet, when confronted with evidence that we might not be right, most of us typically just ignore it and double down. Right? Someone's like, you should look at this. We're like, I don't want to see that study. I don't want to read that verse. I don't want to hear that story. I don't need to hear their perspective. I'm pretty sure I see the world clearly as is. I don't need any more information. You see, a lot of us say that we want the truth, but what we really want is for someone to affirm what we've already decided is true. And anyone who disagrees with us better tiptoe around us, or they're likely to be persecuted by us. Obviously, we don't consider persecution. I mean, like, that's not what we're doing, right? We're just trying to stand up for the truth, because we are a person who sticks to their convictions. And maybe, but I got to tell you, at least according to this story, if Saul would have stuck to his initial convictions, it's unlikely any of us would be Christians today. Because admitting that he was wrong about an area that he was convinced he was right about led him to become the most effective Christian missionary in all of human history. So, what keeps us from realizing that we're wrong? I think for starters, there are a few automatic brain functions that are working against us. In some instances, they're there to help us. In some instances, they sabotage us. One is one you probably heard of, confirmation bias, right? Confirmation bias is seeing what you expect to see. It's looking at a situation and just sort of like editing out the parts automatically that like contradict what you expect to see from the situation. Then there's desirability bias, which is the aspect where your brain will essentially allow you to see what you want to see, right? And a lot of women that have fallen in love with a loser in college have this. Oh, he's so dreamy. No, he's not, okay? He's cute, I'll give you that. But he's trouble. And they're like, no, you don't know him like I do. And it's like, I know, because I can see everything. And you just see a couple of things, like those leather pants, which make me feel uncomfortable, but you seem to enjoy. And then there is the I'm not biased bias, which is incorrectly believing that you see everything clearly. I don't have any bias, right? And the bottom line to all of this is this. You are most likely to be wrong about whatever you're convinced you could never be wrong about. So I wonder, what might you be wrong about that's keeping you from living like Christ? And I wonder what it's going to take for you to admit it. Temporary blindness? A cancer scare? Losing your job, your house, your wife, your friendships? I wonder what ways God has already tried to get your attention about this issue already. Whatever it was, I mean, it wasn't big enough to shake you to your core and get you to question your own flawed thinking because you're still doing it. There's this other place in the book of Acts where Paul is telling this same story. And what's interesting is that Paul is Saul, right? Like when Paul has an encounter with Jesus, his name is changed from Saul to Paul. And when Paul tells this story about his own life, the first version we were just reading was written by Luke. He includes one detail that's not included in this version. I just want to read you his account of his own story. He says this in Acts chapter 26, verse 12. He says, I was going to Damascus when I saw a bright light from heaven blazing around me. We fell to the ground, and a voice said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? This is the part that's not in the original version. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Some of you are like, that is not enlightening. I don't know what that means. I know you're trying to help us, but no one knows what a goad is. Like, so let me explain what's really being said here. A goad is a sharp stick that a farmer would use to poke a stubborn animal to aim it in the right direction. And occasionally, when they were like plowing a field or something like that, an animal would get annoyed. I mean, you probably wouldn't appreciate it if someone was poking a stick into your gut to get you to move in a different direction. And so they would kick against it. And the problem with that is that fighting back only drove the stick deeper, and it made the situation even worse. And it heightened the pain of the situation. And so Jesus, in this instant, when talking to Saul, is saying, why are you resisting my direction in your life? Why are you allowing your pride and anger to wound you and what's important to you? Now, I'll admit it. Some of us are stubborn than others. If you're sitting next to one of those people, you can just elbow them. But that doesn't mean any of us like learning that we're wrong about something. However, refusing to listen to those who disagree, it doesn't demonstrate how intelligent we are, but how insecure we are. Because secure people aren't triggered by opposing opinions. They don't deal with disagreements by spewing vile on everyone around them. And they don't assume that someone is stupid or evil because they've arrived at another conclusion. In fact, one wisdom writer says this in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 15. The writer says, intelligent people are always ready to learn. Their ears are open for knowledge. In other words, the smartest people you know are not arrogant know-it-alls. They're those with the humility to actively search for their own blind spots. On the other hand, it says a few verses earlier, Proverbs 18, verse 2, fools have no interest in understanding. They only want to air their own opinions. Anybody know somebody like that? Don't point to them if they're here. It's just be weird on the way home. I mean, weirder than it's already going to be. Happy birthday. Organizational psychologist Adam Grant, he tells this story in one of the books that he wrote about this interaction he had with Nobel Prize-winning psychologist Daniel Kahneman. And when he gets to his house, they're going to talk about something because they're in the same field of research. And he noted that Kahneman, who's a bit older than him, was in a really good mood. And so Grant is just like, why are you in such a great mood right now? Like, what's the deal? And why are you so, he almost seemed giddy. And he's like, what's going on? And Kahneman tells him that he just finished reading a handful of research studies done by someone else that had proven his studies wrong. And he was happy about it. And then Grant quotes him as saying, I delight in discovering I'm wrong. It's the only way I can be sure I've learned anything. How often have you run into someone who's excited because they just learned they were wrong? They're like, I am in such a great mood. What happened? I learned that I have been wrong for a while. No, but it's better than that. I've also been a jerk about it. It's crazy. And I just, I feel so relieved to realize that I was presented with information that showed me who and how I really am and where I've gotten things wrong, because now I can begin to live differently. This is the kind of humility Scripture calls us to be people who are never too arrogant to admit we might not have gotten it right. Now, this doesn't mean that we have no convictions or that we blindly believe everything that's presented to us. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us this in 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 21. Test everything that is said and hold on to what's good. Here's the problem with this verse. You can't test something that you've refused to listen to or even consider. And everything here includes others' assertions, which we understand, right? But it also includes our own assumptions. It begs this question, are you regularly looking at your own life, looking internally, looking inward, and asking yourself the questions, how have my own biases blinded me? And what is it that we are to test everything that we're hearing and learning against? I think the ultimate question, like, where do we look to discover what is actually true and how to express and embody that truth? And if you are a Christian, this is what Christians believe. Christians believe that truth is a person, not just a set of principles. In fact, one of Jesus' first followers captured this thing that Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6. It says that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, Jesus embodies the best way to live, the truth about reality, and the meaning of life itself. So if you want to know what's true, look to Jesus. And if you want to know what to do or how to express truth, look to Jesus. Which on one hand is like, that's kind of great. And on another hand, it's like, wouldn't it be easier if it was just principles? Can't we just get a list? Like, what should I do? This is literally what is happening, right? We're like, well, what's real and what should I do in all these circumstances? And we'd rather just get a list of like, yes, no, do this, do that, whatever. And instead, God's like, here's a guy. He He's the embodiment of all the stuff. Well, but this is going to require me to do a little bit more work. I'm going to have to wrestle with how situational and relational truth is. I don't want to have to do that. I'm going to have to wrestle with this insistence that I confront myself, not just everyone else. That Jesus is inviting me to follow him, not force everyone else to follow him. And this is what Jesus means when he says things like this in John chapter 8, verse 31. You are truly my disciples if you follow my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he's not talking here about knowing like random intellectual truths about the world. He's talking about internally knowing the truth about yourself. There's a version of this statement that Jesus made that floats around recovery circles, and it goes like this: the truth will set you free, but first it'll piss you off. And I think Jesus would approve of this version. I think it gets to the heart of what he's trying to say here. And why is that so true? Because learning you're wrong often requires you to take action to make things right, and we don't always want to do that. I don't want to have to change my behavior. I don't want to have to apologize. I don't want to have to adjust to accommodate another person. That's going to be uncomfortable. And Jesus would say, yeah, that's why it's called maturity. So here's my challenge to you this week. And just do it as a birthday present. My challenge is to start each day this week by asking God, is there anyone I'm not treating right today? And the second question is this: is there any area where I'm wrong? And then act on whatever God reveals to you. This will be the hardest homework assignment you ever do, one that you could repeat every day of your life. And you know what it'll do? It'll make you like Jesus. I know you're thinking like, I don't like this because admitting that I'm wrong is going to make me look weak and stupid and unprincipled. But psychologists actually tell us that what it makes us appear as is honest, self-aware, and willing to learn from other people. And those are three elements that build a lot of trust. I know that's true in my life. The first campus I ever pastored was in a nightclub. And some of you are like, that makes a lot of sense now. Sometimes you act like you're still there. It's hard to get the nightclub out of you. I'll just be real with you. It was a working nightclub and bar, and they would get out of there at like 5 in the morning, and then we would come in at 6:30. And, it was evident that they didn't really do a lot of cleanup. And it was a wild environment, and I loved it. Who was not a fan? My conservative grandfather, who had been an evangelist for a whole lot of years, and he hated that I was doing church in a nightclub. He felt like it was disrespectful, and I could appreciate his perspective. And yet he was in town one Easter, which was very uncomfortable because I knew that he was going to come to my church on Easter. And I was like, what is this going to be like? He had a lot of questions the day before, more than I really wanted to answer. But to his credit, he came to service. He sat through the whole thing. He looked around. He took it all in. He watched people leaning into the message. He noticed that there were a lot of people in that environment who would never, ever step foot in any of the churches he ever ministered in the course of his life. And at the end of the message, he watched a handful of people give their lives to Christ with tears streaming down their face. And afterward, he told me, I am glad I'm not too old to realize I'm wrong. He was in his mid-70s at the time, and I remember it was one of the most powerful things I've ever heard a grown man say to me. I'll tell you, if you want to win trust, if you want to be seen as a leader, this is how you do it. I hope as long as I live, I can say the same thing. That I'm never going to be too old to realize when I'm wrong, to realize when I've messed up, to realize when I've made a mistake, to realize when my position is off, to realize when my biases have gotten in the way, to realize when I've acted in a way that I thought was righteous anger and it turned out to just be my own wounded ego. I think that if we listen very quietly, we may too hear God ask the same question that he extends to Saul before his eyes are opened and he becomes Paul. Why are you fighting against me? Why are you working against me? I don't know what area it's in. I don't know through what perspective or paradigm. Maybe it's not even the way that you think that needs to change. Maybe it's just the way that you were like carrying out those thoughts or communicating them to other people. But I wonder if there is something in your life that is in the way of you being able to fully reflect Jesus. If so, it's time for it to go. And that's what I want to pray into your life today. That whatever that thing is in your life, that you would be humble enough to let God get the final say, to recognize that you and he don't always see things the same way. And when you don't, you acknowledge it, you defer to him, and you change. Would you bow your heads across this room today? God, I'm so grateful for your love. I'm grateful for your presence in our life. I'm grateful for all of the ways that you care for us. And God, I am even thankful for your correction. We don't always like it, but we need it. And there are moments where you try and nudge us softly, and there are moments where you prod us a little bit more firmly, and there are moments where you completely knock us off our high horse so that we can see that we have been blind the whole time. That there's something in us that needs to change or shift or adjust. That our feelings and our perceptions, these things are not the measure of truth, that it is your son, Jesus. God, I pray that we would hold everything that we think, everything that we believe, everything that we say, everything that we do up to Jesus, and anything that doesn't echo him, we'd be willing to let go of. God, may we be people that, like my grandfather, can say with every passing year, I'm glad I'm not too old to realize when I'm wrong. I'm glad I have the wherewithal to admit when I've not gotten it right, to admit when I've been off, to admit when I need to make a change, to admit where God is working and moving in ways that I was convinced he wasn't allowed to, but he doesn't work for me. I serve him. And God, I pray that you would set our minds right, our hearts right. God, that you would allow us to treat people right. And that as a result, the world around us will shift and change. That as we become more like you, others will become like you too. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's message. We hope you heard something that spoke directly to where you're at right now in life. To find out more about our church, hit up our website, southhills.org/corona, or follow us on social media at South Hills Corona. And if our messages have made a difference in your life, help us get the word out by rating and reviewing this podcast. And as always, you can support the ongoing work of our church by giving through our website at southhills.org/give and selecting the Corona campus. Thank you so much for listening, and we hope you'll join us again next week. God bless. Thank you.